Our epistle lesson this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. This is also the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Living God, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The third chapter of this letter to the church in Ephesus, particularly these eight verses, act sort of as a hinge between the two sections of the letter, the theological and then the practical. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are a theological doctrinal document. It is an exposition on love and unity in Christ across all divides, particularly those between the Jews and the Gentiles. The beginning of Ephesians focuses on the reconciliation of humankind to God, that while we were once dead to sin, we are now alive in Christ. The letter discusses the work of Jesus, who has broken down the barrier, the dividing wall between all people. It is a theologically rich section of the letter. But the first three chapters of Ephesians, they read like a prayer. And all of this theological insight and depth of wisdom is tied up in Paul's fervent prayer for this community of believers in Ephesus. And that prayer sort of culminates in our passage today. This church in Ephesus, like all the churches in the New Testament, is, well, new. They are working out what it means to be followers of Jesus in this new world where Jesus is no longer physically present with them, figuring out how to be the church. The church is still in its infancy, and there are stumbles and mistakes and questions. So these letters, these epistles, start to go around admonishing and encouraging and teaching. And the reason that Ephesians reads like a prayer is because it is one. It is a prayer for guidance and help for this church that's toddling along, figuring stuff out. And there are four main petitions in these verses made on behalf of the Ephesians. Four particular things that Paul hopes for the readers of this letter. The first is to be strengthened in their inmost being. And that one seems pretty self-explanatory, yeah? This is a brand new church, and it's up against something difficult, and they're just human. So they're going to fight, and they're going to exclude some people, they're going to get stuff wrong, and they're going to get wary of doing the right thing. Strength is going to be necessary. It is, of course, not a normal strength, but rather strength in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on the very first group of gathered believers together in that room after Jesus' ascension. She gave power and strength and hope to the first church, and she remains present, strengthening these believers in Ephesus. The next petition is one that a lot of progressive Christians prefer to shy away from, just because the language is kind of weird. It's that Christ dwell in the hearts of Ephesians. And it sounds, to my ears at least, like a sort of gushy Christian language that makes me uncomfortable. It's the kind of thing that a person holding a Bible that rings my doorbell might say. Blessed day, ma'am. I'd like to ask you if Jesus Christ is dwelling in your hearts. And then I tell them I'm a pastor, and they get real confused and leave. Or maybe, and tell me if you've heard this one, have you accepted our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into your hearts? And it gives me pause, and I don't know if I really know why. It's just kind of weird to me. It makes me nervous somehow. And maybe it's because it just makes me think of these people that I went to college with who insisted on visiting strangers' dorm rooms with tracts in hand and would give none too subtle sideways glances if the person on the other side of the door wasn't interested in what they were selling. I'm not sure what it is about this kind of language that I don't like, if it's this subconscious thing that I have with a kind of Christianity that I find difficult and pushy and judgmental, which seems sort of silly, because the thing is that I like a lot about this particular verse in Ephesians 3, well, the second half of it. The idea of being rooted and grounded in love is beautiful to me. The call as followers of Jesus that our very foundation must be love, that is something that I can get behind. And to peek a little further ahead in these verses, that love is connected to the love that Jesus has for humankind. If there was a simple way to sum up my theology, I think it would look something like that. Our lives are fed and influenced by love, the love that we give to others because we are loved by God in Christ. I have a deep love for this Presbyterian summer camp in western Pennsylvania called Pine Springs, which will come as a surprise to none of you that have been following my social media these past few weeks. I spent the last week of my recent vacation there at camp, and there's a tree on part of camp that has stood there since I began as a camper more than 20 years ago, and certainly much longer than that. It's massive, and it sits atop this small hill behind a group of cabins, and because it also sits on the border of the camp and a field owned by a local farmer, there is nothing else around it, nothing behind it but acres of empty and then the blue sky. And so the tree is striking. From whatever viewpoint you have of it, the tree is magnificent to behold. Over the years, it has been lovingly dubbed the tree of life. And I would wager that a large portion of Pine Springs people would cite the tree of life as their favorite place on camp. And it is certainly one of mine. And I think that's because I look at the tree and then I think about the generations of campers and staff that have seen that mighty tree standing tall year after year. I think about the experiences they've had and the relationships that they've met and the way they've come to know God better. I think about the deep roots of this tree, and I can't help but think about this verse in Ephesians. I look at the tree and can hear as you are being rooted and grounded in love in my mind. So if this bit of Paul's prayer is so meaningful to me, why do I struggle so much with the indwelling of Jesus in our hearts? Because I don't think the sort of scary language element really matters all that much. Yeah, some not so great people have co-opted the verse to be pushy and exclusive, but the words are still meaningful and have theological relevance. And so I've been puzzling over this a lot for the past few days, trying to understand what it means to have Jesus living in one's heart. So there's a sense of surrender, a call to commitment that is bigger or greater than an intellectual understanding, right? If something is part of who I am, then every bit of me is affected. It is beyond confessional. It is more than words. Jesus dwelling in my heart means that I am agreeing to be taken over by, influenced by, and led by someone that is not myself. Remember maybe what it was like to get your first roommate, or when you and your partner moved in together for the first time. Things changed, right? Conversations changed, relationships realigned, household tasks increased or decreased, responsibilities shifted. It is much greater than when Christ moves into the heart of a believer. This isn't merely a tweaking of old patterns. Everything changes. It's not easy, but it is good. Because we can't just accept this as a reality and then do nothing. Imagine that your significant other has just moved into your place, but that first morning when you're making breakfast, you only make enough for yourself because you've accepted the reality that they're living there, but you're not going to do anything to change your behavior. I don't think they would be very happy. So when Jesus is dwelling in our hearts, you know, we're going to be called to do peculiar things because we have to adjust. Things have to change. We're going to be called to love people that we don't really like, give up things, commit time and money and talent to things. And I think it would be much easier to behave like a bad host, to accept the reality but not change. It is much simpler to assume and that this indwelling means going to church for an hour on Sundays and trying to be a good person. And heaven forbid we ever talk about it outside of the church because we don't want to be too Jesus-y, right? So we become sort of like the Dursleys in Harry Potter. So after the death of his parents, Harry is taken in by his aunt and his uncle, but it's not a pleasant cohabitation. Harry is never treated like a welcome guest, let alone as a member of their family. So yeah, Jesus, you can dwell in my heart, but you have to live in this spider-infested closet and don't make too much noise and definitely don't do anything peculiar. And if the neighbors ask about you, we're at best going to play down our relationship to you, if not completely lie about who you are. It is a difficult thing to be changed by the indwelling of Jesus. It is difficult and scary and calls us to something that we may not fully understand. But it is necessary. Remember that this is a hinge text, moving from theological to practical. Paul's letter isn't just about the Ephesians believing things or being taught. It is about their lives changing. Remember that action has to follow these thoughts and beliefs. And the thing is, to understand everything else, to really get to the truth of the matter, Jesus has to take up residence in the heart. Paul is calling for the indwelling because it will allow the Ephesians to realize the extent of that life-controlling love, which is the ultimate thing. Divine love is the basis for living, for all action. In other words, you cannot think your way into understanding God's love. It is only revealed by allowing Christ to dwell in you. And we'll get back to that. So this leads us to Paul's third and fourth petitions for the Ephesians, both of which are about knowing. Verse 18 says, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So it is not just knowing, but comprehending. It is a call to comprehend the work of God. And it calls for a power to understand. So this is not a normal kind of knowledge. You need a strength to be able to comprehend what God is doing. And then that is tied to the knowledge of knowing the love of Christ, something that Paul says surpasses all knowledge. So we've sort of left the realm of academic understanding because we know that there's a difference between like knowing something and then like really knowing it. My senior year of high school, I took an advanced placement statistics class, and I'm not a math person, but it was a better option than like calculus, so stats it was. And I did pretty well in the class. I had no complaints. I liked my teacher, and I knew the formulas and the equations that we were being asked to use. I knew how to make a bell curve, find means and medians. I could write a statistical inference, even if I didn't really know what it meant. Basically, I was really good at regurgitating what we were supposed to be doing, but I had no idea what any of it meant. I was doing everything by rote. I knew statistics, but I didn't know statistics. I remember being somewhere past the middle of the year into the spring, and we were taking a test. And like a machine, I was jotting down the answers that I knew were right, with no idea what I was really saying or why the numbers mattered. And suddenly, while I'm plugging this long list of numbers into my graphing calculator, I get it. It's like a light flicks on in my brain. I understand why the numbers matter, what this formula is for, what the final answer actually means for probability. And I must have been making a face because very quietly my teacher says, "Emma, are you having some sort of statistics revelation over there?" And I just nodded and she smiled and said, "Welcome to the club." Now, I have no idea what I realized that day. I remember very little actual information from AP Stats. But what really stands out to me is the moment when knowledge became more than knowledge, when I was able to comprehend what I was doing. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He wants the church in Ephesus not just to know that God is working and that Jesus loves them, but to really comprehend what that is about. For the light in the mind of the Ephesians to click on so that they can see the overwhelming beauty and power of God and God's love for humans. Ultimately, though, Paul is praying for understanding of a thing that is humanly unknowable. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul refers to the mystery made known to him through revelation. That's it. It is a mystery. Paul is continuing to address the idea of intellectual understanding. There is only one way to know these things, the work of God and the love of Jesus. You cannot think your way into understanding God's love. There is no rationality or reasoning. You have to surrender to the mystery and recognize that there is only one source of understanding. Now, for the Ephesians in this very Greek city, knowledge was not a head thing. It was a heart thing. The brain was not the seat of intellectual thought. That was saved for the heart. Emotions were held in the gut, in the stomach, which I suppose isn't all that different nowadays. We still say things like, "It gave me butterflies." But thought and understanding were held in the heart. The seat of knowledge is in the heart. And it is no coincidence that one of the other petitions of this prayer is for Jesus to reside in their hearts. That is the key to all of these things. Strength, understanding, love, faith, all come from having the Son of God dwelling within the seat of knowledge. You want to know the unknowable? You want to comprehend the depth of God? Let Jesus take up his seat in your heart. The culmination of all of these petitions is the fullness of God. Take the strength, the knowledge, the love, the indwelling, so that, as verse 19 says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The ultimate hope of this prayer is that the Ephesians would get to have the experience, the complete experience and relationship with God, that they would really know God. To know God on all levels is something that is not really possible. It is beyond human grasp. I mean, Moses stood on the mountain with God and couldn't even look at God's back without being physically altered. And it seems like we're being set up to fail, asking us to know, to comprehend something that is unknowable. The only other place in the Bible that uses the phrase "the fullness of God" is Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Him, of course, refers to Jesus. So the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. It is what makes Jesus so spectacular and so mysterious, that Jesus was both flesh and bone and also divine, had the fullness of God dwelling in him. God and man in one form. Or as my confirmation students put it this year, Jesus is 200%. It is meaningful that dwelling is the word used for both the fullness of God and for Jesus in human hearts. The fullness of God chose to dwell in Jesus, and we are asked to allow Jesus to dwell in us. For us, for humankind, experiencing the fullness of God is connected to our imitation of and our relationship with Jesus. The indwelling of Jesus allows us to get a glimpse of the fullness of God. Now, that doesn't mean we have all the answers. Again, ask my confirmation class. We don't have all of them. Or that we know God fully. God is still very much unknowable. Accepting the love of God, the fullness of God, is not an intellectual venture, but will require us to surrender to the mystery of God. This doesn't mean that we check our brains at the door, but rather realizing humbly that there are things that we can and will never understand. God's love and grace are beyond our comprehension. We can choose to accept God's love as it is freely given to us and to others. It is ours to decide. But if we say yes, things are going to be different. We will be challenged by the presence of Christ in our hearts, and that means acting. It means doing. The third chapter of Ephesians, it feels like a benediction, like an ending. I mean, verse 21 literally ends with amen. But there are three more chapters in this letter because it is not the end of the story. Like we said before, Ephesians is the turning point of the letter in which the theological gets pushed forward into the practical. It is the springboard for what life looks like with Christ dwelling in our hearts. How do we live in a way that reveals more of the fullness of God? There is more to be done after that amen is said. The benediction sends us out with work to do, to engage in the peculiar work of God's kingdom. And that can be difficult, and you know, maybe we don't even know where to start. The world, as some people have commented, is a mess. And it's hard enough to strive for this knowledge of God. I think about those disciples standing with Jesus as they surveyed this massive crowd of followers, the panic in their minds as they realized someone is going to need to feed these people, the oh no moment when Jesus asked them how they were going to manage to get enough for all 5,000 of them, and Philip just sort of throws up his hands because it's impossible. Andrew, on the other hand, he sort of sheepishly says, well, I mean, this kid's got a couple fish and 5 barley loaves, but that's not enough, right? And it was a small idea and an absolutely absurd one, really. Why would he even bother to bring it up? But that small notion, as ridiculous as it really was enough in Jesus' hands. In the fullness of God, not only is it enough food, but it is a bounty. There is no rational way that Andrew's suggestion and that boy's food would be enough, but we know that knowing things isn't really what it's about with Jesus. We often look at our own gifts and resources and scoff. Sometimes ideas that seem destined to fail are the ones most worth pursuing. Brainstorming, collecting voices, opinions, and ideas that might seem foolish at first can lead to miracles. Still, we may ask, what good is this with the problems such as these? The world's needs are so big and our efforts feel so small. Yet with Jesus, it was enough. How often do we look at our gifts, at the things we bring to the table, and think that they are useless or silly or unhelpful? But the bringing together of resources can create miracles. All we've got are some fish and some bread, but we do have enough to feed the 5,000. We do have enough to change the world. Andrew at least had an idea. It was an absurdly small idea, but he was creative enough to put it out there, and a miracle followed. Andrew, the other disciples, and those gathered in the crowd got to experience the fullness of God. And for them, it was a literal fullness. From this tiny offering, there was enough to produce baskets packed with leftovers. With full bellies, the folks gathered that day had an encounter with the incarnate God. The Lord Almighty dwelled among them. Sisters and brothers, there is work to be done, both within the walls of this church and in the world waiting out there for us. There are places that need to be fed, wrongs that need to be righted, hurts that need to be healed. It is my fervent prayer that you would feel the strength of the Spirit in your innermost being, that in those moments when you are weary and worried, particularly in this new time of transition, that you would find your strength in the Spirit and in one another. It is my prayer that you would be a good host. We're pretty good at that. That whatever it means to let Jesus dwell in your heart, that you would let it happen. Allow yourself to be challenged and shaped and pressed. It is my prayer that you would know that God is at work when it feels like nothing is getting done, or that you're barely chipping away at something that seems too massive, that you would know the depth and breadth and height of God. It is my prayer that you would know the unbelievable love of God given to us in Jesus, that you would know the unfathomable mercy and grace, and that you would then be a conduit to share that with others. And finally, it is my prayer that you would go and do. Speak up when you see a need. Stand up when called upon, because the one who is able to do more than we could ask or imagine is at work in you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.